Good morning. Okay, we're reading from 1 Samuel, verses 14, 1 to 23, and then there's a break, and we're moving to verses 47 to 52. So one day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitab, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest of Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sene. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come, then we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be the sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, and with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. And then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And then Saul and his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. And those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up to them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Okay, so now we're going to 47, 52. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against the enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Melchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merib, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Himamazaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took them into his own service.
Thanks, Elisa, for that reading. Great passage, and we skipped a whole lot of interesting things in the middle that we'll look at as well. Wonderful to get into God's word with you. Let's ask for his help as we do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us, and we ask that you'd work in us by your Spirit. Father, please give us eyes to see what we need to see and understand from your word. Please grant us faith and faithfulness in our service to you as we follow our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, let's go, whispered Jonathan to his younger companion. Nobody had seen them leave the camp. His father, the king, didn't even know he was gone. They carefully climbed down the face of a thorny cliff on their side into the mountain pass. That's aptly named Sene, whispered the armor bearer over Jonathan's shoulder. And this one is rightly named Bozez, whispered Jonathan back to him as he scanned the steep face ahead of him, the steep rock face ahead of him, gleaming in the sun, looking for a possible path up to the top. The Israelite army had been hard-pressed for some time, ever since the massive Philistine army had invaded into their territory. Jonathan and his father were the only soldiers in Israel with weapons, because the Philistines had banished all their blacksmiths. Many soldiers had deserted the army, hiding in caves and thickets and rocks. Some had fled across the Jordan River. Others had become traitors, joining the forces with their enemy. But Jonathan had no plans to imitate his fearful countrymen. They step out into broad daylight for the Philistine outpost to see them. And they're spotted almost immediately. A soldier calls some of his mates over. Look, look, the Hebrews, they're crawling out of their holes that they were hiding in. Two other Philistines come and peer over the edge of the cliff and laughed. One larger one yells out, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. They laughed, turned around and went back to their card game that they were playing. But Jonathan had the sign that he was looking for. Climb up after me, he says. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And so climbing up the steep cliff, hands and feet, he gets to the top and attacks. Alarm quickly spreads through the outpost, and soldiers come running from around the whole area. The young armor bearer with him picks up the first weapon he can from one of the fallen Philistines, and he follows after Jonathan, finishing them off as they run to each approaching soldier. Jonathan fells about 20 Philistines over an area of about half an acre. Such courageous faith, isn't it? Such courageous faith. Just getting down one cliff face and then up the other side was a bit of a feat, but he actually went there hoping God would use them and do something. Have a look at verse 6. This is what Jonathan says to his young armor bearer. Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Look at the faith in God's power. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I'm sure he's heard the stories of Israel's history, of Gideon with his 22,000 men that God whittles down to just 300, and many other stories of how God has used even just individuals in the past. He's confident in the power and the covenant promises of God. Yet he's not trying to manipulate God here either, is he? He isn't claiming any special message from God or that God must do this. It is faith in God's power without seeking to force God's will in it. Notice what he says. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. That is still faith. That's not doubt. His faith is in God's power, but he doesn't know what God will do. He's stepping out in faith. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, is it? It's not fighting soldiers with weapons. The advancement of God's kingdom now is through gospel proclamation. It's through the gospel going out to people that they would come to Jesus. We must keep that in mind as we think about courageous faith for ourselves. And also keep this in mind. It's not faith that's self-seeking or about self-fulfillment or success. Jonathan's not self-seeking. He's seeking the good of the kingdom of Israel. He says in verse 12, he says, "The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan sees God doing something far greater than what just the two of them could accomplish. We need courageous faith like Jonathan. You know, don't be deceived. This is the danger for us, right? Don't be deceived into believing the facade of peace in our part of the world. The spiritual battle of God's kingdom continues all around us every day. We need courageous faith to serve God in the midst of everyday life. Maybe for some, courageous faith means giving financially to gospel causes, even if that means less financial security for themselves. Maybe for some, it's courage in evangelism. Perhaps it's just simply about being open about the fact that you're a Christian with the people around you. Keeping your commitment to church and serving the Lord Jesus, just making sure that's the normal part of your everyday conversations. Oh yeah, I went to church on Sunday. Things like that. Perhaps it's earnestly praying for God's work, for God's power, for His saving grace, for His healing power. Confident in His ability, but with a perhaps. Maybe for some here, it will become serving God in the gospel in another place in the world. Kylie and I had a Zoom call with a missionary couple that we support, a family that we support, who are in an extremely closed country. They've been there at least 7 years now, and no converts in that time. Conversations, but conversations about Jesus are quickly cut off. Even questions about it. You know, I need courageous faith. They need courageous faith. I need courageous faith to go, let's keep supporting them. This is important. Let's more diligently pray for them and this people group. We need courageous faith for everyday life as we seek to serve the Lord, even with our feeble abilities. Jonathan hoped for something much more than what the two of them could accomplish. And in this instance, God does it. Verse 15 says, Then panic struck the whole army. That's the Philistine army. Those in the camp, that's the Philistine camp, out in the field, and those in the outposts and the raiding parties. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. It wasn't just that one outpost has been attacked. God did something amazing here. Saul's lookouts then notice that the Philistine army is kind of melting away in all directions. The lookouts quickly report to Saul, and he starts to muster the men. He says, "Who's not here?" They find Jonathan and his armor bearer are not present. By the time Saul gets to the battle, in verse 20, he finds the Philistines in total confusion, and they're attacking each other and killing each other. You know, that's happened before in Israel's history. That happened to the Midianites when Gideon and the 300 surprised the Midianites at night. God intervenes in a miraculous way, even with a failed leadership, which we're about to observe, and a cowardly army. God graciously intervenes on behalf of His people. But you see, that's what our God is like. Continuing to bestow grace upon those who don't deserve it, upon us. But while we've seen the great faith of Jonathan and the gracious intervention of God, we also see the failure of Saul. Verses 2 and 3 introduce for us the failed and ending royal line there. So Saul's line is going to end, but also he's with a failed and ending priestly line descended from Eli. But it's important to note from verse 3 that Ahijah the priest is wearing an ephod. That's a priestly garment that has that has in it what's called the Urim and Thummim, two stones that they use to inquire things of God. And before Saul joins the battle, he wants to inquire of the Lord what to do. He's all of a sudden, there's this commotion. He's like, what does this mean? What should I do? So verse 18, he says to Ahijah, the priest, bring the ark. See, at that time, it was with the Israelites. You know, actually, that statement sounds steeped in pride itself. The ark is God's throne or footstool, representing the presence of God. Does Saul really think he can just summon God to come and appear before him? Well, anyway, the purpose is to seek God's will. Verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. It's kind of strange. I wonder what exactly is going on here. What it seems to imply is talking to the priest here is seeking guidance from God using the Urim and Thummim. That's why the ephod was mentioned earlier. Each of these stones can give one of two answers. So both of them could give two answers, right? And so a question is asked of God, and they pull out two stones, and if they match, they either match and say yes or no. But if they don't match, then it's no answer. Do you get the idea? It's like flipping two coins. Two heads is a yes, two tails is a no. Heads and tails, no answer. But Saul here, he cuts off the inquiry. Withdraw your hand is a never mind. Don't give me the answer. Just hold that. Let's just get the army ready anyway. And off they go. A failure to listen to God is a most serious sin. Saul's already been reprimanded in the previous chapter for his disobedience. Now, ignoring or even avoiding any answer from God is no better. He shows huge disrespect for God here. Well, Saul's men do enter the battle. Even the fearful Israelites come out of hiding, and even the deserters come out and join them, and the Philistines are pursued and pushed back beyond Beth Aven. But all the Israelites who join in this fight that day, they're actually simply the mop-up crew. The battle's already been won. Verse 23 makes this really clear. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved beyond Beth Aven. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You know, our part in it is all secondary to his work. Now, although we have the summary there of the battle, right there in the middle of the chapter in verse 23, the story doesn't end there. There's much more to go. It now zooms in to go back over the events of that day and look at further aspects of Saul's failure. This is the middle section that we didn't have read out, so we'll follow the text more closely as we go through. Verse 24, now the Israelites were in distress that day. Chapter 13, the previous chapter, says the Israelite army, it describes them as being hard-pressed because of this massive Philistine army around them. Now, even in victory, they are still described as in distress. It's the same Hebrew word. They were in distress because of their opposition. Now they're winning, but they're still in distress. Why? Why are they in distress or hard-pressed? Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be anyone who eats from food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. You know, perhaps Saul himself saw it as an act of devotion or of dependence on God. But it's actually a way of trying to manipulate God. The expectation is their abstinence will mean God will deliver. But this wasn't commanded by God. It's Saul's own doing. In fact, even his statement reveals immense pride, doesn't it? Before I have avenged myself on my enemies. The army covered quite a reasonable distance that day over difficult terrain as they pursued the Philistines for the rest of the day. They needed energy. But it says none of the troops tasted food. Verse 25, the entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, no one had any, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb. He raised it to his mouth, his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes were eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" Many years earlier than this, Joshua had led the Israelites into conquer the land of Canaan. And the Lord then had put everything under the ban. No one was allowed to take any of the plunder. It was all devoted to God for destruction. But in Joshua chapter 7, a man named Achan takes something that he sees and he hides it in his tent. And this leads to the Israelite army as they go out, they're defeated in battle. And so Joshua has all the people come before the Lord, tribes and clans and families, all the way down to individual men, for the Lord to reveal who had taken something. And Achan is identified. And Joshua says, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." You know, this word trouble, it's not that frequent in the Old Testament, only 14 times. Another one's in Judges 11, where Jephthah, a judge, makes a rash oath and ends up saying, someone's caused trouble to him because of his oath. But here, it's the same word that Jonathan uses about his father. Verse 29, "My father has made trouble for this country because of his rash oath." Because this time, Saul himself, without God's command, has effectively put food under the ban. And Saul's folly is hindering God's work. And it causes his men to stumble. Verse 31, "That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon," that's near the Philistine territory, "they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, 'Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it.'" So at this point, we've reached the end of the day, which is sunset for them. Saul's oath is no longer in effect. And so that's why the men see that they're allowed to get to the plunder. Yet although they've not transgressed Saul's command, his oath, they have transgressed God's command in Deuteronomy 12. Saul tries to fix up the problem. So they're not allowed to eat meat with blood in it. Saul tries to fix up the problem. He says, "You have broken faith. Roll a stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you, bring your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So they set up this stone, roll this stone in place. That's basically just to allow the blood to drain away rather than being on the ground. So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. You know, I was very curious about that last phrase. I was like, why does it mention that? The Bible doesn't waste words. Why does it mention this as the first altar? I couldn't find any good explanations from the resources I looked at, apart from the fact that the word translated first there doesn't mean first. It means to begin. You can see this was the beginning of him building altars, so they go, maybe it means his first one. But I'm convinced that it should be translated this way. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, but it repeats it. Hang on. He began to build an altar to the Lord. Then Saul said, let's go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. Do you see what happens if we translate it this way? The altar that he starts to build is not the same as the stone that was for draining blood. I think Saul has decided, let's worship God. It's the end of the day. Let's stop. Let's worship God for this great victory. But then after beginning this act of devotion, men have had their fill. He gets a new idea. Actually, let's attack. Let's attack now at night, he says. We'll plunder them till dawn. It's kind of similar to his inquiry of the Lord earlier in the day, which he cancels so that he can muster his men. And so I think, again, he's cutting off his relationship with God at this point. I want to pause for a moment to consider Saul's failure and his folly here. Obviously, in living our lives for the Lord Jesus, we want to have courageous faith. We don't want to be foolish. We don't want to fail him. What is it that leads to Saul's failure and folly? I think our observations have uncovered at least these three things. Firstly, it's pride. Pride so often leads to bad decisions, rash statements or claims. You know, pride's built into every one of us. We just need the right circumstances and it comes out. We need to keep battling the pride that is within us. Secondly, a lack of reverence before the Lord. You see, there's no fear of the Lord for Saul, which is the beginning of wisdom. So instead, there is folly. You know, I think we all need a reminder of this every so often. I certainly do. Do I have a holy fear of the Lord Jesus? Am I in awe of God, of who he is and his amazing power? Is it evident in my relationship with him? Is it evident in how I turn up to church to worship him? Is it evident in my walk day by day with him? You know, he's not someone I can just, you know, take or leave. I am utterly dependent upon him. So I need to live in reverence before him every day. Third thing is distraction. Saul's distracted by the work. He cuts off the word of God. He cuts off the worship of God and just keeps wanting to get on with the task. Are you constantly distracted from God's word, from prayer, from praising God? You know, one of the easiest slip-ups for me in my own work is to come along and just jump straight into the Bible for preparation or straight into other tasks and totally forget to rely on God in prayer first. You know, this can be true in all areas that we serve the Lord, right? We've got a task to do. Let's get into it. Or even as we come to worship him, it can be other things that are distracting us. Now, you know what? There's some distractions that we can't avoid, right? Health issues or pain or parenting. Ask any parent here how easy it is to be totally focused in church while their kids are sitting in the row around them. In fact, non-parents notice that too. God knows our various circumstances. I'm not talking about these kind of distractions. It's distractions, essentially, it's an issue of the heart. Are we distracted from genuine devotion to God? You know, I think we can all make it a commitment and pray for God's help, that we would serve the Lord in humility, in fear and devotion. Well, Saul's plans to attack them that night, they get derailed. Verse 36. But the priest said, let us inquire of God here. So Saul asked God, shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. He didn't want to know the answer earlier, right? Now God says, no, I'm not answering. Once again, it's probably the Urim and Thummim that are used here. Saul asks the questions. They pull out the stones. The result is not yes. It's not no. It's no result. Verse 38, Saul therefore said, come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one of them said a word. Now, before we get to the Lord's answer, who do you think, asking you, who do you think sinned that day? Have the soldiers sinned? We saw just a little while earlier they were described as sinning, right? Pouncing when they pounced on the plunder. Has Saul sinned? Absolutely. He's totally disrespected God. Most of them are guilty. But Saul's not looking for who sinned in any way that day. Saul's talking about the oath that he had put them under. That's what he wants to know, and that's why the men stay silent. Because they know about Jonathan. And so do we. But Saul doesn't. And now he's saying the person is not only under a curse, he swears an oath by the Lord's name. Even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. The comparisons with the events of Achan in Joshua 7, they kind of multiply in various ways through this. There's this whole process of the Lord revealing who the guilty one is. Verse 40, Saul then said to all the Israelites, you stand over there, I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do what seems best to you, they replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or in my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim. Now, here it mentions those two stones specifically. The NIV, our translation, has actually used the Greek version of the Bible, not the Hebrew. The Hebrew doesn't actually mention those two stones. It simply says something like this, give a perfect lot. This is what the NASB has. Or give a true or right answer. So we can't know for sure how they did this, but again, it's quite likely through the Urim and Thummim that they used them. And you can see how it would work, right? You split into two groups, then you only need to pick out one stone. Urim identifies one group, Thummim identifies the other. It's like saying, I'll flip a coin, heads, you're guilty. Tails, then God's saying, I'm guilty. Well, verse 41, Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. That's almost exactly the same phrase that Joshua says to Achan. So Joshua told him, I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die. Saul said, may God deal with me. He's not actually there. It's inserted by the translators. I think he's scared to actually say it. But may God do it, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the soldiers intervened with an oath in God's name as well. Verse 45, but the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. And then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. This victory has been spoiled by Saul's failure and folly. But here's the thing that really concerned me this week. I wrestled with this, and no one clearly helped me on it. why did God reveal Jonathan as guilty? He hasn't done anything wrong, right? So their expectation is nothing's by chance. They pull these and they know God is going to bring about the right answer. That's the way it works here. That means God has revealed Jonathan as guilty. Why? He wasn't there when Saul put everyone under the oath. His guilt, you see, is not breaking the oath. His guilt is putting himself under the father's curse that essentially then curses everyone. Why does God give Saul, in this situation, what Saul wants to know? Why not make the lot reveal Saul as guilty? That's what I would have done. If I was God, I would have gone, Saul, do you really want to know who's guilty? Pull the stone. It's going to show you every time. You are guilty, Saul. But Saul's searching for who broke the oath that he put the men under, and he knows whether he himself did it or not. So this would not really be helpful. My approach would not really be helpful in teaching Saul a lesson. Why does God do this? I think God has another motive. The only one who in this passage has been shown to act in faith and faithfully in this passage is Jonathan. So we have an innocent son who is to be put to death for the sake of the people, to remove the curse that God has put them under. Do you know anyone else in the Bible who is innocent, yet willing to die for the people? Of course you do. We do, don't we? God allowed this situation to arise because he wants Jonathan to point us to Jesus, the truly innocent son. But Jesus wasn't saved from death. He actually does die and bear the curse for us. He was punished for our guilt. You know, for where our faith fails. For our foolishness. Any conviction of guilt, though, from this passage shouldn't just leave us feeling condemned. It should drive us to faith in Jesus. That's what God wants us to do, is to go to him. God teaches that the complete and final deliverance of his people is going to cost the life of a precious son. In this case, God knows Jonathan will be saved, but he would offer his son, and his son would go willingly in the father's plan to take our place. There's one final section in our chapter that was read earlier. It's a summary of Saul's reign. Did you notice how positive it was, though? Verse 47. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. So Moab, Ammonites, Edom, Zobah and Philistines, wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. See what it's saying? Actually, when you weigh up his reign as king kind of quantitatively, he fulfilled his military role quite well. Some contemporaries of Saul might have said, hey, you know what? Pretty successful reign. Did his job. But we know that's not what God thinks. This chapter says, no, that's not what God thinks. The last verse punctuates the failure, doesn't it? All the days of Saul, where they could have kind of completely, almost annihilated them to be not an issue anymore. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. Yes, there was success, but unfaithfulness overshadowed his success. You know, when we look back over our own lives, what's going to be important is not the success that you had in your studies or in your work or in sport or music or whatever area. Our life and our career achievements, they won't matter compared to faithfulness. How much better if God's used us in amazing ways with faithfulness? But that's the important thing in weighing up our life. Faithfulness to God. What have we done with Jesus? Have we come to him with our sin and accepted him and faithfully served him all our days, putting him first? Courageous faith and faithfulness. That's what this passage urges us towards, isn't it? And while we're given this great example of Jonathan, the son, in this chapter, our eyes should actually end up being fixed firmly on Jesus, the son, our substitute and our saviour. So by faith, let's follow in his steps, seeking to live faithful lives as we go into our battle, our spiritual battle, day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, that even in our failure because of sin, our foolishness, Father, you gave your Son to take our place, to take the curse of sin, so that you could accept us, so that you would deliver us to have a relationship with you forever. Father, please help us to keep looking to Jesus. Please help us to be faithful in serving him. Please help us, Father, grant us faith, grant us courage to put Jesus first in everything, no matter what that might look like costing us. Help us to have courage to serve him faithfully, to depend on you in all that we're doing day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.